Heavenly Father, it is an enjoyable, beautiful thing to gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the middle of a week and to fix our mind on something that is so far from the mundane, so distinct from everything else we experience in this life, both in what is hard and both in what is good. You are absent of all that is evil, and you are the superlative of all that is good. And so as we attempt to fix our eyes on things that are so holy beyond us, drive us to the wonderful truth that we can know you because you became one of us in the incarnation through your Son, and that by faith in him, you also indwell us through the Holy Spirit, calling us into a relationship with you in a way that is so mysterious, beautiful, and wonderful. Be with us tonight. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I told you guys, and I apologized beforehand last week, of starting a lecture on the Trinity without mentioning John Owen. And so tonight's is brought to you almost exclusively by John Owen. And so we're going to begin with a quote from none other than John Boy. And he says this. He says, "Our communion then with God consists in his communication of himself unto us, with our return unto him of that which he requires and accepts, flowing from that union which in Christ Jesus we have in him." A lot of very important prepositions in that quote. In other words, God, our communion with God is him communicating with us, us returning unto him a communication that he requires and accepts on the basis of the union we have in Christ with him. And already, I'm sure you guys are really excited to talk about something as sterile as this. We've already used communication and communion. Now, when we think of communion, we probably, if you're from the church, think of the Lord's Supper. Maybe we extend it a little bit to think of, like, we commune with one another. Maybe you've watched some weird Netflix documentaries and the word commune comes to mind. But generally speaking, communion seems practical. It seems intimate. Communication, on the other hand, which is the same root, seems cold and sterile and like nothing but a means. But as we've looked at in the series so far, for a God who is distinct and other than us, the only way he can have communion with us is through the communication of himself. He has to. Something has to bridge that gap, and that is God's communication in himself. And so imagine it's September 11th, and you live in New York City, and you turn on, well, you probably don't need to turn on the TV on September 11th, and you hear and smell and see the lower Manhattan all shrouded in cloud, knowing that your loved one went to work that day in that district. And you sit at your phone for hours and hours and hours, and you get a call, and you pick it up, and all you hear are the words, "I'm okay." That is a communication of communion. That is showing us that what is communicated in those three words is it's not as big as what it means. That the relational aspect of what is communicated is so overwhelming that it has an effect on us and we are drawn into that relationship even more. We don't see it as cold. We don't see it as unimportant. We don't see it as distant. And we see that the Bible talks about our communication with God in this way. Psalm 138, he says this. Listen to how he talks about his name and his word and calling and answering. "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness." So even the attributes of love and faithfulness are found in the name, the communication of the God who is. "For you have exalted above all things," what? Your name and your word, his means of communication with us. "On the day I called, you answered. My strength of my soul, you increased." And so the communication of God with his people here in Psalms communicates two things. One, it reveals that in his communication, we see the exalted state of God, which we otherwise would not see. "You have exalted above all things your name." And how do we know? Because we have your word. You've told us. You told Abraham, you told Moses, and you've told us through your holy scriptures. So we see the exalted status of God in his communication, but also we see that it comforts those who are in affliction. That communication, That call and answer of the God who is so cosmically other brings comfort to their day. It strengthens their soul. It stirs strength and reverent worship. And so that quote we just looked at by Owen shows us that communication is meant, the communication of God is meant to cause us to return to him that which he's calling out of us. He's drawing us deeper and deeper into a relationship of right response. And so in the same way, it would be unfitting to get that call on September 11th and to hear those words, "I'm okay," and say, "Sorry, babe, the game's on." So it is entirely unfitting to hear the communication of God himself to you and to be distracted by other things. So as we're studying what God has communicated about himself, the goal is not mere knowledge transfer, but the communication and right response back to God by the merit of Jesus Christ, through whom we are united with him. And we're finishing our last class of this semester, and we're looking at part two of the Trinity. Last week, we began this, and we'll just do a quick recap. Last week, we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, and we talked about it being simple, right? There's the June definition. The Trinity is that there are three persons in one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's simple. We also said it's scalable. Remember that that simple sentence is pregnant with far more weight and meaning than we could ever imagine. And so, for example, here's a new definition for you that shows how scalable that is. So all of this is not added to what's there. All of this is implicit in what is there. So this is from the London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689. They define the Trinity as this: this divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Word or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relationships. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and our comforting dependence upon him. And so you'll notice there how there's stunning unity, same essence, same eternity, same divine substance. But at the end, they have this little clause: yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. It's that distinction we're going to press into more today. And this is relevant because you're coming to a class on the attributes of God, and here we are talking about the Trinity. And we might think that's weird. Well, the Trinity is God. When are we going to talk about his attributes? But that's where we need to remember that our attributes and the way we approach our attributes are not like God and his attributes. None of you are essential to your attributes, right? I could lose being tall. I could get cut off at the knee, and I would still be Tyler. It wouldn't change me. Our attributes can be disconnected from us. But God can't lose his attributes. He is. His attributes are him. He is not his attributes, like the sum of the parts. The attributes are the way of describing the God who is. And so when we talk about who God is, he is triune. We are talking about the kind of God, the quality of the God who is. This is the very heart of God himself. It's an essential attribute of who God is, and it reveals his inner relationship to himself and also to us. Last week, we saw that because the Trinity is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-divine, the only way we can make that distinction is to do what the signers of the London Baptist Confession did, is to point to their inner relationships to one another. And so we touched just briefly, this is review, on their eternal order. And so we've long looked at Scripture and said, how do we distinguish these things? Well, their names and their relationship to each other give us a hint. There's the Father who has eternal paternity. In other words, he is the one from whom the Son is begotten and the Spirit proceeds, but he is without beginning or procession. In the Son, we have eternal filiation or sonship. He is eternally begotten of the Father. He has never not been the Son. He has always been the Son, though also without beginning or end. And then the Spirit has eternal spiration or breathedness. It is the life of the Trinity itself, sustaining them in love and life, but himself also being the third person of the Trinity. And we begin our study this evening with these internal relationships because it's forcing us to start at the core. We're studying God for who he is, and then we're moving to his movement towards us. And we talked last week, studying the Trinity at this level, who it is in itself, is often called the ad intra Trinity, within itself. It's sometimes called the immanent Trinity, who it is kind of in close relationship to itself, the ontological Trinity, the eternal Trinity. All of those things might get you an A on a theology exam, but all it's really saying is that this is what the Trinity communicates in itself. If we never existed, if it never had a relationship with a creature apart from itself that it has made, this is who the Trinity is. It is triune, eternal, infinite, endless, three in one. But today we're going to develop this doctrine by leaping over that ad intra wall. Why? Not because we sent a spy in, but because God broke out. God came to us and revealed the ad intra nature of the Trinity in his actions with us in salvation. And this is now what is called the ad extra, that which is outside, or you see in your notes there, the economic Trinity. There's the Trinity in itself, and then there's the Trinity in economy, scaled to us, redeeming us. Sometimes it's called the Trinity revealed, the revealed Trinity. And even when we see the Trinity revealed in its work toward us, right, ad intra in itself, ad extra towards its creation, we begin by noticing not much has changed. The sameness, the unity of the Trinity is still expressed. So for instance, if we look at Scripture, who creates? Well, Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, that is the Father, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So who made? The Lord made. In the Old Testament, the Lord is synonymous here with Yahweh, with the creator God. Well, who else made? Job 33, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath, again, that root being synonymous with spirit, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So the Spirit made? Well, now we see, for by him, Paul says in Colossians, speaking of Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So who creates? The Trinity creates. Well, who teaches? Hebrews 1 says it this way. Long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Well, who is God? Well, we see that later on when he says, now he's spoken to us by his Son. So who's speaking here? God is speaking, the Father is speaking, even as the primary means of what is being spoken through the Son. But we also see in Luke 9:35 that this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And so even though God is speaking through the Son is speaking on his own, and the Father is saying, listen to him. So the Father is teaching, the Son is teaching. In 1 John 2, I'm synthesizing a couple verses here. He says earlier on in verse 20, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, but as his anointing teaches you about everything. So now the Spirit teaches. Now again, who raised Jesus from the dead? 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. But then John 2:19, Jesus himself says this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. The Son raised the Son. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So who raised Jesus? The Trinity raised Jesus. All of them were involved. And this is what's called the doctrine of external operations. The doctrine of external operations is where we see the unity of the Trinity applied. And so when we talk about external operations, we're saying that in all of the Trinity's ad extra work, their actions their persons and their operation is undivided. In other words, no one does anything alone. And so there's internal operations, which we saw were always consistent. They're never working against themselves. But now even when they begin to act toward us, they always work together in unity and are undivided. And this is really important just on a distinction level because this protects us from tritheism. There aren't three gods doing different things to the same end. This is the one God who is three persons working in undivided operation to save the lost. So that's external operations. Yet, because it's never that simple, right? There's also what is called appropriation. And those of you who were around last week in our questions, we began to talk about this a little bit. This is the doctrine of appropriation, which is now, instead of seeing the unity of the Trinity applied, we actually see the diversity of the Trinity applied. Last week, Augustine introduced the Trinity saying this. He says, the purpose of all Catholic, and so remember Catholic, this is way predates the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic just meant universally Christian. The purpose of all Catholic commentators I've been able to read on the divine books of both testaments, who have written before me on the Trinity, which is God, has been to teach that according to the scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the inseparable equality of one substance, present a divine unity, and therefore are not three gods, but one. They're in unity, three in one. But he continues right after this and says this: it was not, however, the same three, their teaching continues, that was born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, but the Son alone. Nor was it the same three that came down upon Jesus in the form of a dove at his baptism, or came down on the day of Pentecost after the Lord's ascension, with roaring sound from heaven, as though a violent gust were rushing down in divided tongues of fire, but the Holy Spirit alone. Nor was it the same three that spoke from heaven, "You are my Son," either at his baptism by John or on the mountain where the three disciples were with him. Nor when the resounding voice was heard, "I have glorified it, my name, and I will glorify it again." But it was the Father's voice alone addressing the Son. Although just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are inseparable, so do they work inseparably. This is also my faith, inasmuch as it is Catholic faith. And so now we're seeing, like, what are we doing here? Why are we having to express unity? Ah, they're all one. And they're like, but they're also distinct in this. The doctrine of inseparable operation stressed the unity and its work towards us, but the doctrine of appropriation stresses the unique emphasis of individual persons in the Trinity in a specific work of redemption. That's to say this, this is in your notes, that while the Trinity always worked without division, it's undivided, it's inseparable, it doesn't always work without distinction. And John Owen talked much of this. He said in regards to the person of the Godhead, their work is, we could see their work in one of two ways. We could either see it in what is distinct, or what he said, peculiar, or we can see that which is jointly shared and in common. And so in other words, scripture has two categories of talking about God's work. Sometimes it ascribes to one a peculiar role with the other two. And other times it talks about all of them in unique joint commonality. And so he has this quote here. He says that the saints have distinct communion with the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that is, distinctly with the Father and distinctly with the Son and distinctly with the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying we have distinct communion with all of them individually, but then he says, and in what the peculiar appropriation, so that is in what is unique and appropriated, like given to something recognized, of this distinct communion unto the several persons does consist, must in the first place be made manifest. So in other words, the way in which we distinctly commune with the triune God is dependent upon how God has called us to interact with them based off the role they played in our redemption. That's where it says our distinct communion is dependent upon the peculiar appropriation made manifest to us. And so in other words, when he's saying manifest, he's saying that God in his word has told us how we might have relationships with the Trinity in general through what is specific. It means while affirming the undivided work of the Trinity, we can observe a unique emphasis made manifest by God wherein he appropriates particular acts to particular persons. And so here's some examples of this. Though all three members are jointly active and inseparable in creation, in redemption, and in sanctification, when we read scripture broadly, we see that there's a peculiar appropriation to each of those works to an appropriate person. For instance, the Father is often always credited with creation, even though all three created. For there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Malachi 2:10. Even though we just saw that the Spirit and the Son were present in creation, it is God who is God the Father who is seen as the chief one to whom creation is appropriated. The Son is peculiarly appropriated with the work of redemption. He has redeemed us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so the work of God is the he in the first part of that verse, but the redemption given to us has been appropriated to his son, even though the redemption of Jesus is empowered by his Holy Spirit role as the Messiah. It is accepted by the Father as the means of ransom. The Son has a unique role in redemption. So too in sanctification, the Spirit has peculiar appropriation. 1 Corinthians says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so actually one of the ways they talk about the Holy Spirit is that he's generally appropriated or credited with the perfecting power of God. In other words, God has trusted the Holy Spirit to bring things to completion as a member of the Trinity, more so than the Father or the Son. Not that the Father can't make anything complete, not that the Son doesn't make anything complete, but that the Holy Spirit is generally seen as the seal, the guarantor, the perfecter of the Christian. So in thinking about those three things, creation, redemption, sanctification, those are probably the three broadest categories. But as you guys are thinking of Scripture, can you think of any other places or any other themes that you say, hey, this seems to generally be, we're not going to call you heretics because we just saw all the acts are undivided, okay? So you are not wrong. they're all present in all these. But if you say, it seems to be that Scripture uniquely appropriates this to this person of the Trinity, what can you think of? Anyone have any ideas? Yeah. There it is. It's coming.
God the Father is attributed with justice and wrath more so than the other two.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's good. Wrath. You got Thomas right here.
I used 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. The indwelling Spirit of God in the Christian illuminates the mind to understand the knowledge of God.
Yeah, so that idea of illumination is something like if you just do a search of by the Spirit, so much of us being either led or encountering scriptural truths is something that's done by the Holy Spirit. And yet, as we've seen in Luke, it's Jesus who's doing this in Luke. He's bringing it to completion. What else? Randall?
I don't know if this would be the Son or the Spirit, but intercession.
Yeah, so that's unique. The Son plays a unique mediatorial role we see in Scripture. There's one mediator, right? That's 1 Timothy, between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews, the Son is interceding for us, and the Spirit makes groans within us, supplicating to God before that. So there's a distinction there between intercession and supplication, too. Yeah. Atonement. Who would that peculiarly be appropriated to? To Jesus, yeah, to Jesus. Regeneration. The Holy Spirit, yeah. So does that mean the Father doesn't regenerate? No. But it means that this is the way in which he's chosen to show us the chief actor in that regenerative act. And so when we think about this, I want to get to why we do that in a second. But as we talk about this, if you want to know the get out of jail free card to not be a heretic, there is a church answer, right? My daughters know when I ask questions, they could probably just say Jesus and nod their head and I'll be good. Except when I asked June who the Father was. She's like, Jesus? Nope. She's like, the Holy Spirit? Nope. Anyway, the church answer when it comes to appropriation is that we could talk about any act of God, generally speaking, and say that it is from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. That's the way in which we see both those undivided actions and the peculiar appropriation of the work. From the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. And so you might say, I don't know. I think Jesus makes intercession. And we could say, certainly, Jesus makes intercession for us from the Father, through himself, and in the Spirit. And we're good. Don't be a heretic 101. From the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. And this is important to understand how the Trinity shows itself in diversity in our salvation, because it's important to our worship. It shows us the God who is far from us, but who has come near to us. And so it's revealing not only that there is a God, but it's revealing the kind of God there is. And this is so important because we just think of salvation in terms of not going to hell. And that is good. I am so grateful that that is part of our salvation. But also part of our salvation, even as we talk about it in our gospel statement at the church, The gospel is the good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. Andrew, you know it. restore us to God. So who are we being restored to? How can we know that? How cruel of a joke would it be for us to say, restore you to God, and then God doesn't ever tell you who he is? But it's in the gospel, in the ad extra work of the Trinity, where we are able to see the inner Trinity, the Ausse Trinity, the infinite Trinity, the holy other Trinity in a real way. You see, in the works of redemption, we are given access to the persons and the attributes of the Godhead who otherwise, internally perfect, blessed, and beautiful forever, is forever distant from us. When he communicated himself to us, he communicated his character, which was a God who desired to save that which he created. It's important to notice that when we look at which members of the Trinity are peculiarly working in a specific area, that we're not just seeing that person in operation. We're actually seeing the attributes of that person. God is showing himself in his character and in his attributes in the way in which he's appropriating himself. So two theologians say this. They say appropriation, this is in your notes, is a process by which certain absolute divine attributes and operations. So operations is actions, attributes is kind of being in this sense, which are essentially common to the entire Trinity, are ascribed to one of the divine persons in particular. Why? With the purpose of revealing the hypostatic character of that person. So big word, all it's being is it's interested in revealing the character in the union of the Trinity in relationship to us, of that person. The gospel, rightly appropriated, rightly made distinct in God's actions, reveals the character and attributes of the Trinity in unity and in personal diversity. And this is so big. This is like a key that as it begins to turn in your mind, God gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Because this means that God's revealing in human history, his saving in human history, is the revelation of his personality, which saves us. And so when God communicates himself to us in his ad extra works of the Trinity, in the gospel, we don't merely know God as Father. We see him as Father. Why? Because we see him acting and speaking and redeeming and calling us his children. We don't simply know Christ as righteous, but we see his perfect life, death, obedience. We see him ascending to the right hand of God the Father, which we don't have much time to talk about this in our Acts study that's about to begin, but that shows that his righteous role has been perfectly finalized. He has done it, the righteous, perfect Christ, unassailable, and forever undead. We don't merely know the Spirit as life, we see it as life. It raised Jesus from the dead, and if you have faith, it has raised you from the dead. The gospel is the Trinity in action for us to see what we otherwise could not. The Trinity illustrates itself in our redemption. And so John Owen went to go talk about how the work of God in redemption helps us see the God who is in eternity. So the economic Trinity, the Trinity that saves us, reveals the eternal Trinity, which is the God who saves us. And so he had three categories for this. How does God communicate himself in the persons that help us understand what seemed so foreign to us last week? As we saw last week, it's really hard to explain who God is in Trinity because he's just God. There's no analogy. God's not like anything. He's like himself. That's why he's God. There is none like him. And so it's hard for us to kind of understand this thing without analogy. Well, how is he infinitely Father, but there's no mother? How is the Son eternally begotten, but he's not beginning? He's not the fruit of something. How is the Spirit eternally breath, but also still a person? And Owen looked at this, and he showed us that how they communicate in their ad extra, in their saving powers to us, illustrates that which we can't understand on its own. So for instance, he says the Father communicates himself by way of original authority. Is it difficult to understand the Father from whom come eternal procession of the Spirit and generation of the Son? Well, what if you think about it this way? Here's generation. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. What if there's an analogy for an eternally generative Father? And let's just say that Father created every human to have ever lived of every family on every earth. That's pretty good. It's kind of like that, isn't it? What about this eternal procession that we see here? Well, as human history has proceeded from the Father, so the Spirit has proceeded from the Father, but eternally so. His ad intro work spills out in his ad extra work, and now we know what it's like. He says the Son communicates by way of a purchased treasury. What does he mean by that? A purchased treasury. Well, he's saying, we looked at the Son last week. Remember Augustine's categories? The Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, the Spirit is the love. The Son is beloved. There is something in the Son that has so captivated the attention of the Father that it is his delight to love on his Son eternally and endlessly. And he's enjoyed by the Spirit. What does that even mean? Well, Colossians 1:19 says this, "For in him," that's Jesus, "the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." So in other words, the fullness of Jesus is so beautiful and so wonderful that God is pleased to dwell in him. And through the one in whom the Father and the Spirit are ultimately pleased, Jesus is reconciling all things to himself. Now, this is important when we now look at what John says in John 1:16. Speaking to us, he says, "From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." The Father is eternally captivated by the Son because of his beautiful, spotless, radiant fullness. And Jesus, in the flesh, showed us that fullness. He is, as Hebrews says, the image of the invisible God. That's Colossians 1. The image of the invisible God. And guess what? When we are redeemed by him, his fullness fills us. The treasury that captivated the Father is ours in Christ Jesus by faith. The endless blessedness of Jesus, the endless nature of the beloved is ours, not in our essence, but in his essence in us by faith. Now we begin to see what the Trinity is like in eternity. Well, what about the Spirit? The Spirit communicates, Owen says, by way of immediate efficacy. In my very fallen, I didn't share this when Fred was here because I know he would yell at me, but the most simple thing is that the Spirit is just God's same-day delivery. That's it. He's just the Amazon guy. Wherein the Father, who has his original authority, who has been pleased by the purchased treasury of the Son, applies all the rewards of that in a moment, though not through a vehicle, not by a means foreign than himself, but through him, his very self, the Holy Spirit. We see in 1 John 4:13 that by this we abide, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. We live with God through the Spirit immediately and effectually through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know that's kind of how God lived forever without ever a moment of conversion? And so as God is working toward us, what is he showing us? He's showing us him who is not like us at all. But through his appropriated acts, now we're able to look back at what seemed like these weird categories of why are they asking me to be here on Tuesday night to talk about these Latin phrases that have no meaning in my life? Well, here's why. Because whatever good news was sniffed in those sessions are savored here through the appropriate works of the gospel. That God becomes your good through his workings in the Trinity. And in all of this, we are seeing the very heart of God himself. What does God's heart look like? It looks like the gospel. If it looked any other way, this God who is holy, holy other, this God who is ase from himself, this God who is infinite and endless and perfect and simple and pure and righteous and holy, he could have communicated any other way. But he chose to communicate to his people in the way that is most consistent with his person, which is all three in diverse unity, showering us in the love of redemption. John Owen says it this way, better than me, more confusing, but better. He says, when God designed the great and glorious work of recovering fallen man and saving of the sinners to the praise of his glory and grace, he appointed in his infinite wisdom two great means thereof. So how was God in his wisdom going to give us grace? The one was the giving of his Son for them. The other was the giving of his Spirit to them. And hereby was made for the manifestations of the glory of the whole blessed Trinity, which is the utmost end of all the works of God. What does God want to communicate to us? Himself. And how does he do that? In triune redemption through the gospel. And so here to summarize what Owen is saying, the attributes of the Godhead are seen in these things. We see the Father's love of us. We'll talk more about that in a second. The gospel shows us the Father's love. The gospel shows us the Son being given for us. The gospel shows us the Spirit being given to us. All of these attributes, this generosity, this sharing, this love, are made manifest in the gospel. But also remember those two processions that are kind of confusing for us. What does that mean? Well, if we look at the gospel, we see the analogy for it. The Son's mission in the incarnation, he is born of a virgin. And so we're seeing this sendingness of begottenness. As he was eternally begotten without beginning or end, he also was begotten in the womb of Mary and took on human flesh and engaged in human history. So here is the proof of eternal generation given to us in the gospel. What about that eternal procession? Well, what about the Spirit's mission in the indwelling? Remember how we talked about there's the spiration of the Spirit withholding the bond of life and unity and joy in the Trinity? Well, when Christ ascended, what now did God do? Well, he sent the Spirit through the Son, proceeding from them and indwelling you so that we might do what he's called us to do. Here is eternal procession in tandem with eternal generation. God is illustrating himself for us. You don't have to, I say this tongue in cheek, you don't have to study the attributes of God if you're a Christian. You're saved by the attributes of God if you're a Christian. You already know these things because you're saved by it. And now it's our privilege to step back and say, aha, I saw in part, but now I see in full. Now I see what you are like. And it didn't take this Gnostic knowledge. It didn't take this path of self-discovery. It took the gospel, hiding in plain sight the whole time. Franz Sanders says this. He says, there are, in fact, these are the indwelling and the incarnation, the two ways that God is with us precisely as he exists in himself. In the same way God dwells with himself, the Father, through eternal generation and eternal procession, so he dwells with us by saving us and sanctifying us through procession and generation. He actually goes on to say that the gospel is like the Trinity's hug, where the Father of original authority, with the arm of the Son and the arm of the Spirit, embrace us so that we might know what he is like in triune form. Our God is a radically beautiful God who reveals most clearly who he is by saving those who are most clearly not him. So here's why this matters. Here's why we can look out and say our God is the best God there ever is. The doctrines of inseparable operations and appropriation, they keep us from two things that rob us of truth and worship, or they keep us from being robbed of truth and worship. And so first, we run into errors when we see the Trinity not being on the same page. In other words, when the Trinity's operations are separable. And I remember growing up, and so here's the first example, the bridge master. This is an example of what it would be like if the Father were divided from the Son, if their wills were separate, if the external acts of the Trinity were not undivided. How many of you have heard the bridge master illustration? Any of you? So it goes kind of like this. He owns a drawbridge. What else are you going to do? You're creator of the world. Have a drawbridge, right? And so he has this drawbridge, and his job is to, you know, raise the bridge when a boat's coming across so the people that are on the boat don't die. And so all of a sudden, this boat is coming along, And he's like, okay, I need to raise the bridge. And so he's like, I'm going to lift the lever. But what does he do? He looks down and his son, his only son, his beloved son, is playing in the chains. And he has to make a decision. What is he going to do? And it goes like this. And that father loved you so much that he pulled that lever and the son died so that you might live. Now that preach is good. The problem is, that's not my God. That's not my Jesus. God did not accomplish redemption at the cost of Jesus. Jesus was a willing giver of his soul for us. Jesus and the Father worked in unison, undivided, to save you. People often critique penal substitution as divine child abuse, which is, they do that to try and protect Jesus. But in so doing, they rob Jesus of any will. Jesus who says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord, because the external acts of the Trinity are undivided. Or maybe you think of another one. This is the son being divided from the father. I call it the sneaky teenage son. So maybe it's late at night, right? We see in Ephesians 5, the church is the bride. Before the bride, there's always a girlfriend. And he knows she's got some history. And so he waits till dad goes to sleep. He goes and he turns on and off his light to give the signal. The church comes and kind of sneaks in the bedroom and gets in the room and enjoys the father's house. And if they're caught, it's kind of like, well, might as well make an honest woman out of her. You're my son. You brought her in. You love her. That's okay. We'll make it from here. We'll talk about that in a second. I think more than we think, that's often how we approach our relationship with the father. But that is not the external acts of the Trinity being undivided. The father would have been the one at the wedding party who nudged and said, see that one over there? She's a mess. I know it. And I love her. And I want her to be part of this family. It's inseparable. Or perhaps think of a second salesman. So this is actually a modern form of universalism. And it's because, you know, God has sent the Son to apply salvation. But now, what if the Son and the Spirit are divided? Well, let's say there's a guy who comes and he sells you a widget and you don't like that widget and it's too expensive. So you close the door, and then comes another guy and he's selling the same widget for less. So, okay, well, I'll get that. Well, it goes as saying right now, like, everyone gets saved through Jesus. Everyone gets saved because of his work. But some people are saved because they repent and believe in the gospel. God sent salvation through his son. But God also saves through the Spirit. And so without giving your life to Christ, he has applied salvation to everyone else. And after you die, you're saved by the Spirit. And then you'll acknowledge that you're actually only saved by Jesus. But the Spirit is the one who gave you life into the afterlife so that you can now see Christ and do it. It splits the will of the salvation plan from the Son and also gives it to the Spirit. But the salvation plan of the Father is in the Spirit through the Son, not apart from one another. Some more bad illustrations. We love bad illustrations, right? Trinity is a chair. That's welcome to tritheism, okay? And so that, this is bad because it in essence makes three things that are all distinct but are all part of one. So there's no sameness here, right? So the chair leg is just a chair leg. And while Jesus is fully God, a chair leg is not fully a chair. And neither is the seat and neither is the back. And so here we have tritheism in function. Trinity is a shamrock, right? We were just talking about that. At worst, you get patripassianism. That is the death of the Father. Because the shamrock has three things, right? That's why it's cool and it's lucky. But what's the deal? They're all the same. We can say we number them. But even that numbering is subjective. How do we know which one is the first leaf and the second leaf? And so this flattens the Trinity into just some sort of vague distinction where the Bible has made those distinctions really clear. We know the Son is not the Father, not because they're both a different shade of green, but because one's a Father and one's a Son. One is incarnate and one's a Spirit. Or perhaps Trinity is water, right? It could be solid, air, gas. I didn't know this. Fred Sanders told this to me. He's smarter than me. That apparently there's like this thing called triple state. Isaac, you're an engineer. Triple state a real thing? Okay, yes, it is. All right, great. So let's take triple state out of it. But the argument is like, well, it's going to be, you know, water, a gas. H2O can be water, liquid. It could be solid. It could be gas. But this is modalism, right? That God is never the same thing at the same time. And he's kind of progressing with us. And actually, even when we talk about teamwork, Gregory of Nyssa comments about how it's not like our teamwork. Like when we talk about their actions being undivided but also concurrent. Like when we work on a team, someone by nature is not working at the same time, or someone's working in a different place. But when the Holy Spirit's working together, no one is not working, yet one is working in a supreme way. And so I love, again, what Fred Sanders says here. So the gospel not only saves us from our sin, but it saves us from bad metaphors. And this is what he says. He says, when most Christians hear the word Trinity, their immediate mental response is to reach for an analogy. The Trinity is kind of like a shamrock, or like the three states of matter, solid, liquid, gas. For instance, the one subject being ice, water, and steam. The eternal Trinity is the gospel Trinity. These persons in the gospel story are not what the Trinity is like. They are the Trinity. Away with tropical icebergs, shamrocks be gone. In the gospel, we have the Trinity. And so here we see another aspect of this, like in this unison saving grace, wherein which we encounter God, we also see this unified will. And so theologians call it the pactum salutis, the pact of salvation, the covenant of redemption. And when we look at Ephesians 1, all it is saying is that God decided to do something before the foundations of the world. That's what we see in Ephesians 1. What did he decide to do? Well, he decided to redeem his people through Jesus Christ. And this is really important, that God, in triune form, without division, so agreed somehow, without being divided in their wills, to save humanity to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And this is really important because it shows us that even our salvation originates in God himself. It doesn't originate from us. And when we talk about doctrines like penal substitution or even the atonement, like with the bridge master, there's always this problem where salvation kind of exists apart from God and he's trying to offer it. He's trying to accomplish it. And when we talk about propitiation, which is the turning away of wrath, many, many pagan gods have systems of propitiation. We talked about this a little bit on Good Friday. Greek gods in particular had to be propitiated. And yet the burden of propitiation, the burden of turning those gods from being angry to happy, fell on man. You had to make propitiation. But what the gospel holds out for us is that God never demands propitiation from us. Why? He is ase. He is life from himself. We cannot satisfy a God like that. So what does God do? He makes propitiation. Romans 3, we are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood. Who makes propitiation? God makes it on our behalf. He willingly, volitionally, in triune hurrah, makes redemption and saves sinners. The salvation of the lost is something that comes from within our God. It's an overflow of his essence. We are saved by the affections of God. We are saved by the persons of God. And let us not forget that when we say gospel, what we are saying is we are saved by God. And the way in which he has saved us is the plan of God from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, believed by faith, applied by three in one, and enjoyed by his saints. So how can we apply this? In conclusion here, I give two things. One, we see the fountain of infinite worship. So Michael Reeves says this in Delighting in the Trinity. He says, the trouble is, once you puree the persons, it's hard to taste their gospel. And this is where knowing the Trinity and its economy of salvation allows us to, something they've said, allows us to direct our worship. It allows us to have greater clarity on how we're worshiping with God. Remember when Owen said that we worship God in distinct communion, but also through the peculiar appropriations of the person? This saves us from something which I think I stole from Michael Reeves. He calls it the God goo. There are so many times where, you know, we all start out here. We just, whenever we talk about anything related to the God of the Bible, we just say God. We thank you, God, for saving us. We thank you, God, for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you, God, for filling us. And like, is it true that the inseparable operations are there in all of those things? Yes, but did God the Father die on the cross? No. Did God the Son fill you? No. Those things have all been peculiarly appropriated to someone. And so instead of these generic prayers to God, when we are praying, we can now press into this experience we've already had, and we can pray to the Father because of the Son and through the Spirit. Tonight, if you have kids, pray that way. Say, dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can pray to you because your Son has won us to you and you have filled us with our Spirit, or with your Spirit, so that we might now know you and you might know us. What a better bedtime prayer than thank you, God, for this day. Help us sleep well. We can thank the Spirit particularly. We can lean into him. We can ask for his help in putting off sin and in putting on Christ in his sanctifying role. We can know that the Son sympathizes with our weaknesses. We can know that God loves you because we've seen it in HD in the Trinity. I love these two quotes. John Owen says this. He says, first, when I assign anything as peculiar, wherein we distinctly hold communion with any person, I do not exclude the other persons from communion with the soul in the very same thing. And what does he mean by that? Well, I think Gregory of Nazianzus gets it right. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illuminated by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. And so in thinking of that, of thinking of this unity and this appropriation, we almost have this like bellows of our souls in worship, of just being stirred over and over again and kind of like a spiral. Every time we come around, it's getting tighter. We're getting more clarity and we're seeing it from a different elevation, from a different angle, and from a different perspective. And we'll never be done with that. But then one thing that I love most importantly about this doctrine of appropriation and external operations is the joy of blessed assurance. You know the old hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. In my career as a pastor, there's not an issue, except for maybe lust. Lust and assurance, those are two things, which is interesting because both of those have to do with relational attachment and fear of that. And so John Owen mined the depths of the Trinity as a scholar, but as a pastor, what he drew out of it was the implications this ad extra work of the Trinity has on the believer's assurance of salvation with God. And so he describes a common experience. And I wonder if this is your experience, or maybe when you're sharing the gospel with someone, if they've said something like this. He says, yea, and as this love is peculiarly to be eyed in him, so it is to be looked on as the fountain of all flowing gracious dispositions. Christians walk oftentimes with exceedingly troubled hearts. So he's saying the Father's the fountain, and yet we walk with troubled hearts. Why? Concerning the thoughts of the Father toward them, they are well persuaded of the Lord Christ and his goodwill. The difficulty lies in what their acceptance is with the Father. This is the sneaky son fallacy. Of like, man, Jesus has got to do some work here. If he's going to win over Dad, he's going to have to do something. But this is where this inseparable operations and the distinction by which we come to the Father is important. And Owen says this, here's the divine privilege in light of the common experience. He says, though there be no light for us but in the beams, yet we may by beams see the sun, which is the fountain of it. Though all our refreshment actually lie in the streams, that's the beams, yet by them we are led up to the fountain. Jesus Christ, in respect of the love of the Father, is but the beam, the stream, wherein, though, actually all our light, our refreshment lies, yet by him we are led to the fountain, the sun of eternal love itself. Would believers exercise themselves herein, they would find it no small matter, they would find it a matter of no small spiritual improvement in their walking with God. Jesus is the peculiarly appropriated means by which we feel the love of the Father. But Jesus has come so that we might see the Son from which all of that love originates. The undivided and appropriated work of the Trinity shows us not that we are loved because we are saved, but that we are saved because we are loved. And so to be saved by grace through the Son is to come with joyful, pre-authorized love to the Father. Because even as Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come. Jesus didn't save some and hope to convince Dad. The overflowing love of the Father was for the lost. And the Son said, it is my joy to be their means of forgiveness. And the Spirit said, and I will seal them as part of the family forever. That is the beautiful application of the doctrine of God's Trinity, that we are never saved by an accident of God. We are never saved by a person of God. We are never saved by an action of God. We are saved by the triune God himself. And that is good news. All right, it's 7:40. I'm going to do what I did last week. I'm going to pray for us. And then if you have questions, if you want to talk a little more, you come up here. We had like a really Gnostic powwow afterwards. But thank you so much. Don't forget to do your homework. Find somebody else and do this with them, your homework in here. I hope that's been a blessing to you. These classes resume in June, and we're going to look at things that I'm most excited about. This was like my setup for the thing that really gets me going, which is God's simplicity and God's infinity and God's holiness, which is what we'll look at later on this summer. And so I invite you back for that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have communicated yourself to us in the gospel. And were we to know God, we simply have to look at the way in which God has made himself known. That is in saving love through the Father, from the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. May we be shaped by that so our church might be shaped like that. May we express this Trinitarian beauty of a God who is so wholly other in the affection we show one another and the worship we give to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.